I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-800-585-9396. That's 1-800-585-9396. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Welcome to Open Line Wednesday on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network on this Wednesday during the octave of Christmas. Thank you so much for taking some time out of your day. Normally, Father Mitch Pacwa would be with us, but Father Mitch is still gallivanting in the Holy Land. But we have a treat for you today. Our fill-in host will be a delight for you to deal with today here on Open Line Wednesday. I'm Jack Williams. Elena Rodriguez produces the program, and our call screener is Mr. Matt Gubensky. If you've got a question for our guest on generally apologetics for the most part, 1-800-585-9396 is our toll-free number, 1-800-585-9396. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, or you can send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. We got a lot of moving parts in the studio, and I'm not the smartest guy in the world to begin with. So we're swimming upstream here on Open Line Wednesday. Our guest host today is Carlo Broussard. He's a native of Crowley, Louisiana. Of course, he is. Where else would a Broussard be from? He left a promising musical career to devote himself full time to the work of Catholic apologetics. For more than a decade, he's traveled the country teaching apologetics, biblical studies, theology, and philosophy. Carlo has published articles on a variety of subjects, in Catholic Answers magazine, and I could read the rest of this sheet, but we'd be out of time for the show. And Carlo Broussard, most notably, is the newest, if I'm not mistaken, staff apologist at Catholic Answers.
That is correct, Jack. I am the new kid on the block, my friend.
And we welcome you to Open Line, and we'll do a great job filling in for Father Mitch. It takes one Cajun to fill in for a Jesuit. So.
That's right. Well, I'm looking forward to it, Jack. I think we're going to have a lot of fun.
And many of our listeners will be familiar with your work with Father Robert Spitzer in the Magis Center.
That's right.
We've played your Magis Minutes here for quite some time, and I always tease our producer, Elena Rodriguez, when those spots start to play, I start rubbing my temples because those deep Spitzerian thoughts just make my head hurt.
Yes, it was a great joy for me to work with Father Robert Spitzer in the Magis Center for 3 years, actually, traveling the country, giving lectures on intellectual evangelization and promoting his material. And it was a great time of formation for me and a step toward my current job with Catholic Answers. So I was very grateful for that time with Father Spitzer. And indeed, the Spitzerian thoughts are quite the intellectual calisthenic.
Well, you know, we make light of it, and I joke about it a little bit, but the Catholic Church is a big place, and God's
Amen.
Creation is a big place. And while this isn't maybe something that the average layperson in the pews thinks about on a regular basis, just the same, these are very important questions that there's a niche that of folks that need to answer these questions for people.
Amen to that, Jack. I mean, these are the most fundamental questions. I mean, we're talking about where do I come from? Who am I and what I am made for? And it has the most important applications, even for the person in the pew, the non-philosopher, the non-intellectual, because the bottom line is if I am a product of chance, time, and matter, and I come from nothing and I am made for nothing, well, then the conclusion is I am nothing and my life is meaningless. My life is purposeless. My life is worth nothing. So the question of God's existence and who I am, who we are as human beings in relation to God, is of the utmost importance for all of us to consider, from the academic at the on the university level to the person sitting in the pew. Obviously, the means and the methods of communicating those truths is different based upon one's intellectual capacity, but the questions, nevertheless, are absolutely essential. And these are some of the ideas that we want to toss around and talk about possibly in today's show.
If you've got a question for Carlo Broussard, the number's 1-800-585-9396. We'll put you straight to the front of the line if you're outside the United States and Canada. Your number is 1-205-271-2985, or you can send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. We've got an email from Tony that says, "Praise our Lord." That's a good start. "What binds our God not to act against evil now when there's so much evil going on in the world?" Thanks, and that's from Tony.
Yeah, this is a question that just really gets to the heart of human existence. And that is, why would the all-powerful, all-loving God allow evil to continue to exist? He has the power to wipe it out. And we often ask the question, does his permission of the evil, given the fact that he has the power to wipe it out, count against his goodness? You know, this is one of the two objections that St. Thomas Aquinas proposes in the Summa Theologica when he's talking about God's existence. Now, Jack, we have to, for our listener out there, Tony, we have to distinguish between the two types of evil. You have moral evil, which is like sin, and then you have what is called natural evil or physical evil. So we're talking about tornadoes, earthquakes, etc. When we're talking about moral evil, I think the fundamental answer is that it would be contrary to God's wisdom to violate the gift of human freedom by coercing us to do the good. I mean, why would God give humans the capacity to choose good or evil and then rob us of that capacity every time we seek to choose the bad? It would be contrary to his divine wisdom. Now, somebody, Jack, might ask, well, why create us in a situation where we have the capacity to choose good or evil? Why not just create us with the beatific vision, where grace enlightens the mind totally to where we only perceive the good, and therefore we can only choose the good?
Yeah, Carlo, why?
And that's the fundamental question when we're talking about moral evil and free will. And I think the answer is for the sake of nobility, that it is more noble to create humans with the ability to cooperate with God in defining one's character that one will take into eternity. God could have created us with the beatific vision. That's the position I hold, and many other philosophers hold. But I think it is a more noble position that God would give us the capability to cooperate with him in defining our character. Now, when we're talking about natural evil, very quickly, if we're talking about natural evil in and of itself, not relating to man, it's just part and parcel of the material world. And God's not bound to create, and nor is he bound to create any particular type of world. He decided to create a material world, and with a material world, you're going to have the goods of certain things curtailing the goods of other things. So bottom line is, the lion is going to eat the gazelle, and the good of the lion means the curtailment of the good of the gazelle, okay? That's part and parcel of the material world. Now, in relation to man, God did not intend natural evil to plague human existence. The Catechism of the Catholic Church makes this clear in paragraph 376. If Adam and Eve would have remained in divine intimacy, no suffering, no death for their progeny and all of humanity. But because of their disobedience, they forfeited that gift, that preservation from suffering and death. And consequently, we inherit a fallen human nature. And given our fallen human nature, God permits suffering and evils in the world in order to sort of break us out of our egocentricity, as Father Spitzer would say, for the sake of identity transformation, because of the sin, because of the original sin in our fallen human nature, we tend to turn in on ourselves. And what does suffering do? Suffering has the capability to get us out of ourself and to open us up for love. And also, suffering gives rise to the opportunities to practice love and to receive love, which is the one thing that is necessary to get to heaven, namely love. So that's a little Spitzerian summary for you, Jack.
Carlo Broussard is our guest here on Open Line Wednesday on this Wednesday during the octave of Christmas. If you've got a question for Carlo, the number's 1-800-585-9396. A couple lines open right now. 1-800-585-9396. That's toll free anywhere in North America. If you've got a question for our apologist extraordinaire, our apologist of nobility, Mr. Carlo Broussard here on EWTN's Open Line Wednesday.
I was debating an atheist online who said, Chris, you believing in God is like a kid coming down on Christmas morning, seeing presents under his tree, and saying, oh look, presents, there must be a Santa. I replied, really? Because you not believing in God is like a kid coming down on Christmas morning, seeing presents under his tree, and saying, oh look, presents, they must have exploded themselves here. No child has ever been that crazy. Now, a kid might get the identity of the gift giver wrong, but when he sees presents under the tree, he knows they didn't put themselves there. Likewise, everything made of matter has a source or an origin outside of itself, from your chair to your morning coffee to you. Have you ever stopped to consider that the universe is something made of matter? It had to come from something outside of itself that had the power to create a universe. The Big Bang did not Big Bang itself. There is a God. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com.
Tomorrow on Open Line, Father Larry Richards takes all your calls on evangelization. 3 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Hello, this is Bishop Joseph Bambera of the Diocese of Scranton.
Hi, this is Jeff Cavins.
My friends, this is Bishop Kevin Vann of the Diocese of Orange. We hope and pray that you have a blessed Christmas from all of us here at the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-800-585-9396. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Remember to like EWTN Radio on Facebook. Go to facebook.com/EWTN Radio Network. That's facebook.com/EWTN Radio Network. One line open. Oh, now no lines open. 1-800-585-9396. If you get a busy signal, hang on. Well, no, don't hang on. What? How am I doing? If you get a busy signal, call back, and we will get you on as quickly as we can. We'll head to the phones now. Our first stop is Houston, Texas. Mark is listening in Houston on Guadalupe Radio AM 1430. Mark, what's your question today for Carlo Broussard?
Yeah, I'd just like you to define mortal sin, and I'd also like to make a comment. A lot of people seem to think mortal sin is pretty prevalent, and I think it must be pretty rare when I think of the definition of it. So could you kind of articulate on that a little bit?
Sure. That's a great question, Mark. Well, first of all, mortal sin refers to an offense against God that's grave enough to kill or to kill charity within the soul, basically. To state it differently, you can say it's an offense grave enough to kill the supernatural life of God dwelling in the soul that we initially receive at baptism, and that is also strengthened through the various other sacraments. Now, there are three conditions that must be met in order for an offense to bring about the death, hence mortal sin, of the supernatural life we call sanctifying grace in the soul. And those three conditions are listed in paragraph 1857 of the Catechism of the Catholic Church. And the three conditions are as follows. Number one, it has to be of grave matter. It has to be a serious offense, which is technically defined by the listing of the Ten Commandments. But with each of the commandments, obviously you have various degrees. So stealing a car is not of the same gravity as stealing a pencil from the store or something. That's just a little example for you. So it has to be of grave matter. And then the remaining two conditions are one has to have full knowledge, and then one also has to have deliberate consent. That's in paragraph 1857. If one of those conditions is not met, then the sin would not bring about the death of the supernatural life in the soul. So for example, let's say an offense is a grave matter. So let's say we're talking about artificial contraception. That's the first example that comes to mind. That's a grave, serious offense against the dignity of human sexuality. But if one does not have full knowledge or deliberate consent, although that act would be objectively wrong and contrary to God's plan for human happiness, that act would not bring about the death of the supernatural life in the soul. Or we could also talk about a sin that is not of grave matter. Let's say I fail to wash the dishes for my wife because I want to go look on the computer and do something on the computer, right? Or read a book, and so I don't go wash my dishes for my wife, right? And I'm selfish. Okay, well, that's not a grave offense. That's not going to destroy my relationship with God. But if I do it with full knowledge and deliberate consent, hey, that's a venial sin. So it's going to wound the supernatural life as opposed to kill it, you might say, or destroy it and destroy charity in the soul. Now, for the biblical evidence for mortal sin, Mark, you can check out, I think it's 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 17, where St. John talks about how all wrongdoing is sin, but there are some sins that are mortal, that bring about death, and there are some sins that do not lead unto death. And the death he is talking about is the death of the supernatural life in the soul. Now, in regard to how hard it is to come by for mortal sin, that's a good question to which I really don't have a definitive answer. It is true that there are people out there, Mark, who are committing grave, serious offenses against God, but simply do not have full knowledge or deliberate consent. I mean, I can think of the one example that I mentioned already with artificial contraception. I mean, think of all of the Catholics out there who unfortunately go to a priest in the sacrament of confession and talk to the priest about artificial contraception, and the priest instructs them, well, it's okay, there's nothing wrong with it. You know, it's, you can decide according to your own individual judgment. So they go and they use artificial contraception. Now, that is a grave matter, but in that case, the individual would not have full knowledge. They wouldn't be culpable for their ignorance. And if they're not culpable for their ignorance, well, then it would only have a venial effect. It would only wound the supernatural life in the soul. So, Mark, does that help?
That does help, but I kind of think that most people that do a lot of grave matter are really mixed up people that I see. I'm not God, but they seem to be very mixed up people, and I don't think they do it with full consent, knowing, and I just don't think, I guess there's evil people, but yeah. I don't think I've met any really good.
Right. Well, I would say, I would take a middle line. I would say it is possible for those out there, as you say, to be mixed up. They don't have full knowledge, and maybe they have such a degree of psychological illness of some sort that they wouldn't be culpable for the grave actions, right? But on the other hand, I do think there are some people out there who are responsible for their ignorance of the grave situations that are taking place. And then, frankly, there are just some people out there who deliberately choose to do evil things. So I would take a middle ground. There's both and out there. There are those who are not culpable, but I think there are those who are culpable. And Jesus seems to think so. I mean, Jesus himself said that the road to hell is wide and there are many on it. And the road to heaven is narrow and there are few on it. So if that helps, hopefully it does, Mark.
Thanks, Mark. Appreciate the phone call.
Thank you.
Thank you, Mark.
God bless you, brother.
Well, heading out of the great state of Connecticut, David listening on Sirius XM Channel 130, and I want to hear the question of this, to the answer to this question. David, you're on with Carlo.
Hi, Carlo. My name's Dave.
Hi, Dave.
My question is, you know, I'm in a catechism class at my parish. But, you know, I've been just back a couple of years, and I started reading the Bible again. I don't read the Old Testament because I can't understand, if God is all love, then why does he allow the Israelites to go into these cities and kill every man, woman, and child? I don't understand that. It bothers me a lot. I won't read the Old Testament because of that.
Yeah, and that's a very good question, Dave. You know, before I give the answer, I would like to refer you to, and actually to Catholic.com. And if you type in the search engine, Old Testament killing, and a video will come up by Jimmy Akin. And he gave an excellent answer to that question concerning the killing in the Old Testament. And basically, we have to understand, Dave, first and foremost, it sort of starts on a philosophical level, right? And that is to say, God, okay, is the author of life. And consequently, he can give life, but he can also take life. And not only can he take life, being the author of life, he can also dictate the means by which a life will be taken. He does this pretty much every day. he does it every day when somebody dies. All things happen according to God's divine will and according to his divine plan. So because he's the author of life, he can giveth and he can taketh. Now, with that said, when we look at what takes place in the Old Testament, where God commands the Israelites to go and wipe out other nations, one thing to note, one thing I learned, Dave, in my studies, is that what's interesting is that when you read the context and you read the whole story of salvation history, you'll discover that there are moments when God gives the Israelites instructions to, you might say, evangelize the nations. Now, the biblical citations are slipping my mind at the moment, but they are there where God will command them to evangelize them. God will command them simply to destroy the altars to the pagan idols. And then it is only because of the hardness of the Israelites' hearts at the end, right before they're about to go into the land of Canaan, etc., and other nations as well that they conquered, God commands them to wipe them out. Because of the hardness of their hearts, they will be unable, you might say, to preserve themselves in the purity of truth and in relationship with God, inclined to take on the pagan worship. Now, you might, for us in 21st century America, we think of God's commands for the Israelites to do that as totally absurd and off the wall. And in a way, it is rightfully so because of the revelation of Jesus Christ. You have to remember, Dave, we have to remember that God's dealing with a people in ancient times, a barbaric people, a people who are not formed by the revelation of Jesus Christ like we are as Christians. And so just as I'm going to deal with my 5-year-old, right, in ways that are different than I deal with my 11-year-old when it comes to discipline, when it comes to teaching, when it comes to pedagogy, I'm going to have different pedagogical methods, that is, teaching methods, for my 2 boys at different age and stages of development. So too, God is going to deal with his people differently in the Old Testament at that stage of development compared to how God deals with his people in the New Testament with the advent of Jesus Christ. And because the Israelites were in a time where they were hard-hearted and the Israelites were in a barbaric time, the means that God used to bring the Israelites into worship with him and into union with him are a bit terse, you might say. They do seem to be contrary to what we believe as Christians in the New Testament, but that's only because we have the fullness of the revelation of Jesus Christ. So once again, I would encourage you to visit Catholic.com and type in the search engine Old Testament and killing, and you'll find that video by Jimmy Akin where he answers the question in a very succinct way.
Is that helpful, David?
Right, thanks. Yeah, that was. Thank you.
Thank you, David. Appreciate the phone call. That opens up a line for you at 1-800-585-9396. That's toll-free anywhere in North America, 1-800-585-9396. Or if you're outside the United States and Canada, perhaps you're in France and you want to know what this poser, Carlo Broussard, is doing trying to act like he speaks French, you can give us a call at 1-205-271-2985, or you can send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. Take an email real quick here, Carlo. Carol writes, do you consider the Mormon Church and the Jehovah's Witnesses Church to be heretics?
That's a very good question. We have to first of all start off by defining heresy, and that's found in paragraph 2089 in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It states, heresy is the obstinate post-baptismal denial of some truth which must be believed with divine and Catholic faith, or it is likewise an obstinate doubt concerning the same. So that's heresy. Now, let me back up. We can be guilty of heresy either formally or materially. Now, for our listeners, that simply means being guilty materially of heresy is just, let's say I go to a catechism class and I'm teaching something on the faith and I happen to slip up and teach something that the faith doesn't teach. But on the other side of the break, I'll have to get back to that and put a pretty bow on it.
And we'll also talk to Claudia in Texas, Michael in Washington, Mary in Texas, and we've got time for your phone calls at 1-800- 1-855-859-3996. Toll free anywhere in North America. Open Line Wednesday with Carlo Broussard.
Matt Swaim here, inviting you to start your day a better way with the Sunrise Morning Show, weekday mornings here on EWTN. It's a fast-paced program where we cover apologetics, scriptures, and the saint of the day, plus news, sports, entertainment, and family life, all from a Catholic perspective. So join us weekday mornings here on EWTN.
The Sunrise Morning Show.
From the archives, this
is the wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Piety means that we all have one Father. The Eternal Father breathed a soul into my body. Only God creates. And I forget the chances that we had of ever being created. But it goes into the millions. If they were selling tickets for 1 in 10 million, you wouldn't buy one. I wouldn't buy one. I think that'd be stupid. You don't have a chance. But you had not only a chance, but God decided to create you. And he created you with a specific degree of holiness that he wants from you. And that's what's so wonderful. We are created by God to be with him in heaven forever.
For more about Mother Angelica, visit EWTNRC.com.
Hey, Catholic high school and college filmmakers. Want to get your work seen in over 250 million homes around the world? Then enter the Cool to be Catholic commercial contest. We're looking for original 30 and 60 second spots that focus on Catholic themes. Three grand prize winners will get an all expense paid trip to the EWTN studios in Birmingham, Alabama, and a guest appearance on Life on the Rock. To find out more and to enter, go to EWTN.com/cool2becatholic.
Thank you for listening to EWTN Radio.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-800-585-9396. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Tonight on EWTN Live, Father Mitch welcomes the Most Reverend Abdullah Elias Zaidan, and they'll be talking about the Christmas and Advent traditions of the Maronite Rite. That's tonight at 8 Eastern on EWTN Television. And Friday night on Life on the Rock, the big year-ender, Father Mark and Doug will relive their favorite moments from 2015. That's Friday at 8 Eastern on EWTN Television. It's Open Line Wednesday, but Father Mitch is still in the Holy Land. So our host today is Carlo Broussard, the newest member of the apologetic staff at Catholic Answers, coming to us from the new Palatial Studios in San Diego, California.
That's right.
Or actually El Cajon, I believe, is where the facility is located. And do you have like a purple robe? How's it working there in the new studios?
It's quite nice, Jack, I must say. It's a pleasure being in here.
Well, the best apologetics show on radio deserves to have the best studio in radio. So congratulations to Carl Keating, Jimmy Aiken, Chris Check, and all of our good friends there at Catholic Answers. We're answering an email from Carol, who wants to know, Carlo, if the Mormon Church and Jehovah's Witnesses are heretics.
Yeah, before the break, I was defining heresy according to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, in paragraph 2089. Basically, it's a post-baptismal denial of some truth which must be believed with divine and Catholic faith. Now, I was beginning to distinguish between someone being guilty of heresy in a material way and a formal way. That's just a fancy distinction between saying, look, if somebody's teaching RCIA and they just happen to slip up on a teaching because some priest taught them in a way that was erroneous, well, that would be guilty of heresy, but in a material way. You wouldn't be, that person wouldn't be classified as a heretic per se. But if somebody is formally guilty of heresy, that is, a Christian who would publicly and obstinately and intentionally teach heresy, well, then that individual would be considered a heretic. Now, the members of the Mormon and Jehovah Witness communities would not be considered, and I think that was the question, right? Mormons and Jehovah Witnesses, correct? Or was it just Jehovah Witnesses? I can't remember. But I think it was both Mormon and Jehovah Witnesses. The members of these communities would not be considered heretics per se because they are not Christian. They don't believe in the Trinity, and consequently, they don't have valid baptisms. You have to be a Christian to be technically considered a heretic. Now, so the question is, well, what about the founders of Mormonism and Jehovah Witnesses? Were they Christians? Well, the founder of the Jehovah Witnesses, Charles Taze Russell, he was a Christian. He was a Congregationalist in his early childhood and later would be influenced by the Adventist movement. And Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormon Church, the Church of Latter-day Saints, came from a Methodist background. So in short, the answer is no. We do not consider the members of the Mormon Church and Jehovah Witnesses to be heretics.
Thanks so much for that email, Carol. Back to the phones we go. Claudia is in San Antonio, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio FM 89.7. Claudia, what is your question today for Carlo Broussard?
It was a question that was brought up amongst coworkers regarding the conversation of quote unquote aliens and UFOs and all that. And I guess you can add, you know, Bigfoot and all that other stuff.
Mm-hmm.
But the question that they had asked, well, if, because I threw out, you know, threw God in the conversation, and then they're like, well, why would God create, based on what they asked, the whole world and all these planets and just put life on one planet, Earth? And I just pretty much told him because, you know, just to see how great he is. But I just wanted to ask you that question and just, you know, elaborate for other people that, I guess, are into that entertainment part.
Right. No, Claudia, it's a great question. And to be honest with you, your answer is very profound. It's a very insightful answer that many philosophers will give, namely that God created the universe so vast and so majestic for our sake, for the sake of humans being able to marvel and wonder at his creation, which in turn can be an opportunity to lead us to him. So that would be one possible answer of why God creates such a vast universe, and he only creates intelligent life for us here on Earth. Now, a second thought that comes to mind, Claudia, is that we're assuming that God didn't create other intelligent beings within the physical cosmos, that is. We simply don't know. We have to be, I guess you could say, agnostic when it comes to extraterrestrial life forms, intelligent life forms, that is. We don't have any evidence for or against. We have to be agnostic. And so whatever we put forward would just simply be an opinion. Now, we do have intelligent beings beyond humans, but they don't exist in the physical realm. They exist in the spiritual realm. We call those beings angels and demons. Now, this question about the vastness of the universe and God's existence often comes up, and it's actually used by some atheists against God, namely that the universe is too big. The underlying assumption is that the universe is too big, you know, for God to create it and to have us in it. Well, the problem is that there really is no particular size that one can stipulate of what would be necessary for God to exist. It is an arbitrary scale, is what we call that. There is no particular size smaller than what the universe is or bigger than what the universe is that would necessarily either prove God's existence or negate God's existence. So the bottom line is God creates the vastness of the universe for the sake of wonderment, for the sake of us marveling at his majesty. So I would stick with that, Claudia, and run with it.
Awesome.
Okay,
and
God bless you.
Just to top it
okay.
off, okay. And then just, since you mentioned about the spiritual aspect, heaven itself, is that just a state of being or an actual, regarding the whole universe,
right,
an actual place where
very good question.
You actually go to? I mean, and if that's, you know, just
right.
Elaborate on that a little bit.
I got it. Fantastic question. You know, in the church's magisterial documents, Claudia, especially in the Catechism of the Catholic Church in its section on heaven, it does refer to heaven as a state of being. Like, for example, it's the common tradition of the church that when Jesus walked the face of the earth, Jesus was quote unquote in heaven. And what we mean by that is that his human soul, while he was with his apostles, was experiencing the beatific vision, that direct, intuitive, intellectual vision of God that brings about beatitude or happiness and fulfillment and satisfaction in the soul. So even while Jesus was locally here on planet Earth 2,000 years ago, he was quote-unquote in heaven because his soul was experiencing the beatific vision. I think that image, that picture, helps us understand heaven as a state of being. Now, theologians often reflect upon the new heaven and the new earth at the end of time when Christ comes in all of his glory and he gives all souls their bodies back, both the righteous and the unrighteous. You can check this out in John chapter 5. So the question then is, well, is heaven going to have any sort of locality? And many theologians conclude that there will be some sort of physical locality because, as the Catechism of the Catholic Church teaches, the physical universe will continue to exist, though it will be transformed, and we will have physical glorified bodies. And whenever there is physical material stuff, there's space, there's locality. So you might say it's sort of a both and. To that question. It's primarily a state of being, experiencing God's presence in the soul, the beatific vision, but it's also going to have some locality at the end of time in the new heaven, the new earth, because of our glorified, resurrected bodies. Hopefully that helps.
Thanks so much, Claudia. Appreciate the phone call. We'll stay in the great state of Texas. Houston. Mary's in Houston, listening on Guadalupe Radio AM 1430. Mary, you're on with Carlo Broussard.
Hi. Thank you for having me on the on. My questions, and I guess I got more than one, had to deal with the Jubilee Indulgence.
Okay.
Our pastor here at the Cole Cathedral has done a fantastic job in the last 3 weeks in writing his pastoral letter in the bulletin on the indulgence, and I am very much excited about it, and I'm very caught up in it. And I guess I have a new understanding, I think. I want to test it on you.
Okay.
So this is the relief of the temporal effects of sin on us. That is on me, the sinner. I mean, like, you know, all the sins that I have committed. I understand that I've been forgiven through confession and so forth. So I understand that. But the effects, the stains, the misshapingness, the imprints of these sins that they've left on me.
Right.
I understand from his writing that the indulgence to help us, to help me be reshaped or have the stain removed, to have the effects on me kind of corrected. Is that a correct understanding?
Yes, it is. The only thing I would say is that the stain of sin is what is normally referred to as the guilt of sin. And that guilt of sin is removed in the sacrament of confession when we're forgiven and absolved. The temporal effects of sin is what is taken care of with an indulgence. So indulgences only apply to the temporal consequences of sin or the temporal effects of sin. It does not apply to the guilt of sin, which is already removed in the sacrament of confession. Now, such temporal effects of sin is normally understood as the way sin turns us in on ourselves. When we sin, we develop an unhealthy attachment to created goods. Now, when I go to confession, I confess my sins, the guilt of that attachment, the guilt of sin is removed, and I'm in right relationship with God, but left in the soul is sort of this unhealthy attachment to created goods that must be purified, you might say, through acts of penance, through acts of charity. You know, one way to look at it is as if you're turning the soul back to God, turning the soul, turning the wheel away from those created goods in order to get it directed totally to God. That's where penance comes in. That's where indulgences come in, where the temporal effects of sin are remitted, whether partially or entirely, depending on whether it's a partial or plenary indulgence. So you are correct in thinking that indulgences apply only to the temporal consequences of sin, not to the guilt of sin that's removed in the sacrament of confession.
Then, and then my other part of the same question is that, you know, I understand that we can get this indulgence every day if we desire. So every day, as if I were to go every day, so every day I go and I get the indulgence, hopefully I obtain the indulgence if I follow all the prescribed means of obtaining it.
That's right.
So that is going to, the more I get an indulgences, the greater my tendency will be that I will be detached from all of these simple ways that I have?
Yes, well, the indulgences are meant to reorient the will back to God, which consequently constitutes a greater state of holiness, right? So the more the more detached we are from created goods and the more attached we are to God, the higher state of holiness. This is what Jesus meant in the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So you might say that indulgences are a means by which we can fulfill that first beatitude to become the first beatitude, namely poor in spirit, that we may inherit the kingdom of God and see the face of God. So yeah, the indulgences are a great means of achieving sanctity and achieving holiness.
I used to have the idea that indulgence was kind of removed everything and all you needed was one indulgence. I understand now with this new understanding that no, they accumulate, if I accumulate, you know, if I fulfill the requirements and I accumulate the indulgences, then I have a better chance of being perfected and being on that road to sanctity.
Amen to that, Mary. You got it right. You're on the right track. God bless you.
Thank you,
Mary.
Thank
appreciate
you.
The phone call. Well, heading out of North Dakota, Gary listening on Real Presence Radio, FM 104.1. Gary, what's your question today for Carlo?
Hey, it's concerning free will.
Okay.
God knows the history of the world from the beginning to the end.
Right.
So when he presents us with these trials in our lives, he already knows the results of what's going to happen.
Right.
Is it truly free will? When he presents it. It's a question I've had for a long time.
If I understand your question correctly, it has to do with God's omniscience, God having knowledge of all things, and then how to reconcile that with free will when we make choices, correct? Okay. Yeah, well, one way, Gary, that one thing that helped me to understand this in reading St. Thomas Aquinas and many of the other scholastic philosophers of the Thomistic bent is the way we understand God's knowledge and God's omniscience. You see, because God is outside of time, right? He doesn't have successive thoughts. He doesn't really even have foreknowledge, because all of his knowledge is, everything that constitutes his knowledge is in an eternal now, is what we say in philosophy. So our past, what is successive for us, our past, our present, and our future, is all present to God in what the philosophers call a simple vision. Okay? Now, once we understand God's knowledge in that way, he is eternal knowledge, this simple vision, all things present to him at once, we can see how his omniscience is compatible with our free will. And here's how we can see this. For example, Gary, when you were just speaking to me just a moment ago, I was currently aware of everything. I had knowledge of what you were telling me. But my current present knowledge of what you were telling me did not negate your freedom to tell me your ideas and express those ideas to me. Similarly, everything that we choose or everything we do not choose, every action or inaction is present before God and in eternal now, and God knows it by virtue of this simple vision. And consequently, it does not negate our freedom when we exercise it, when it is eternally present before him. Does that sort of make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. Did you have a follow-up to that?
No, that's pretty much it.
All right. Okay. Thank you, Gary. Appreciate
Thank
the
you,
phone
Gary.
Call. That opens up a line for you at 1-800-585-9396 with your questions for our host, Carlo Broussard. Next up is Martha in the great state of Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio, FM 100.7. Martha, thanks for holding on. You're on with Carlo Broussard. Go ahead, Martha.
So, hi. I miss you almost. I come from Lakesburg, and good noon time to everybody. And the Lord is online. I have one question. How to achieve love for life everlasting with what?
Okay. That's the million-dollar question, isn't it, Jack?
Yeah, no doubt about it.
How do we achieve...
Everlasting question.
Yeah, amen to that, Martha. Fantastic question. Well, I would start with our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, a young man came up to our Lord in Matthew chapter 19 and asked that very same question, what must I do to achieve eternal life? And Jesus responded with the commandments. Keep the commandments. Now, what's interesting, Martha, is that in this passage, Jesus gives a list of commandments 4 through 10, all of the commandments that have to do with love of neighbor. But then after that, Jesus basically, I think his verbatim quote, he says, there's one thing lacking. He says, go sell everything that you have and follow me. Now, the first thought is, does that mean we have to go sell everything that we have and follow Jesus? No, that was a particular call for this particular individual of this extreme form of poverty and following Christ. But what does apply to us, Martha, is to follow Jesus. Now, what's interesting is that Jesus gave commandments 4 through 10, love of neighbor. Then he says, if you want to go to heaven, follow me. Following Jesus satisfies the commandments 1 through 3. Because in following Jesus and giving our life over to Jesus and accepting everything that he has revealed to us, all seven sacraments and all of the teachings as presented to us by Holy Mother Church, the Catholic Church, we are fulfilling the obligation to worship God alone. We are fulfilling the obligation to love God first before all things. So I would say to you, Martha, in order to achieve life everlasting, we have to look to Jesus. And we have to do what Jesus says. As the Blessed Mother said in John 2 at the wedding feast of Cana, do what he tells you. What does Jesus tell us to do, Martha? He says, eat my flesh and drink my blood in John chapter 6, verses 53 through 58. He says, be born again of water and spirit in John chapter 3, verse 5. He says, listen to my church in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17. So in order to achieve life everlasting, we have to follow what Jesus teaches us. That includes the sacraments and all of the teachings that Holy Mother Church gives us throughout the ages. Does that help?
Yes. Thank you.
Thank you, Martha. Okay, God bless you. Appreciate the phone call. Next up is Dan in Jacksonville, Florida, listening on Queen of Peace Radio, AM 1460. Dan, what's your question today for Carlo?
My question is the time span between when the Magi visit Jesus. My understanding, Jesus was about 2 years old when that took place.
Yeah, concerning the Magi and Jesus, yeah, you're correct. A common consensus among scholars is that when the Magi came to Jesus, that he was not an infant, but that he would have been anywhere from 1 to 2 years old. And a hint of this, you know, is when Herod gives the stipulation to kill the children. The stipulation is up to 2 years old. A great article for you, Dan, that you might want to get a hold of in order to get an insight or a grasp on the timeline of the infancy narratives. Check out my colleague and friend Tim Staples' website at timstaples.com. And you'll notice there on the first installment of his blog, I think we even have it at catholic.com as well. We posted it not too long ago. Tim Staples has an article on the infancy narratives, going through the text and trying to construct a timeline that is according to the text and not according to what we come to know in popular culture and with the nativity scenes and the movies, etc. So once again, that's timstaples.com or catholic.com, and you can check out Tim Staples' blog post on that, Dan.
Is that helpful, Dan?
Yes, it does.
All righty. Thanks, brother. We appreciate
okay,
your phone
Thank
call.
You.
Next up is Greg in Dallas, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio AM 910. Greg, you're on with Carlo Broussard.
Hello?
Hi, Greg. Go right ahead.
Oh, okay. Hey, Carlo. If a priest leaves the Catholic Church and says goes to a Lutheran church or whatever other Protestant church, does he still retain his authority to consecrate and forgive sins?
Yes. Great question, Greg. The answer, the short answer is yes. When a man is ordained to holy orders, within holy orders, he receives an indelible mark. There's only three sacraments that communicate an indelible mark on the soul. It's sort of the identifying mark. When you're baptized, you receive an indelible mark. You're a child of God, and you will always have that mark, whether you live up to the calling to be a son or daughter of God or not. When you're confirmed, you receive an indelible mark, you might say, to be the soldier for Christ, right? Whether you live up to that calling or not. And similarly, with the sacrament of holy orders, when a man is ordained a priest, he receives an indelible mark that will forever exist on his soul, constituting or communicating to him certain powers, as you mentioned, the power to change bread and wine into Jesus and the power to absolve sins. Now, the key thing to understand, Greg, is that when a priest either leaves the Catholic faith, or even if the bishop removes his public faculties, although he still retains the power, objectively speaking, to perform priestly functions, it would be immoral or illicit for him to do so publicly, because he does not have permission to do so. You see, we have to understand that the sacraments are these gifts that Jesus has entrusted to the church, and it is the church's duty and responsibility to govern these gifts. And so, consequently, a priest must have permission from the bishop in order to exercise his priestly functions. So the bottom line is, he would have the power, but he would not be permitted to exercise it in public. And if he would, without permission of the bishop, it would constitute a mortal sin, grave matter. And if with full knowledge and full consent, well, it would destroy charity in the soul.
Very quickly, we'll head to Mary Ann in Connecticut, listening on Sirius XM channel 130. Mary Ann, we've got about a minute left. Well, I'm sorry, Mary Ann, we
must have
missed
lost
your
her.
Phone call. Well, Carla, we are just about flat out of time. We appreciate you taking some time out of your schedule to fill in for Father Mitch.
And you're welcome.
To take some time away from your alligator wrestling and fiddle playing and cooking with red pepper and all the stuff that you Cajuns like to do.
Yeah, it's a blast. It was a blast, Jack. I had so much fun being on the air with you. I look forward to doing it again sometime.
And where can
in the
our listeners
future.
Find more of what you do?
They can check out CarloBroussard.com, or they can visit the Catholic Answers website, Catholic.com.
Thanks so much again, Carlo. That's Carlo with a K.
K-A-R-L-O-B-R-O-U-S-S-A-R-D.com.
On behalf of our host, Carlo Broussard, our producer, Elena Rodriguez, call screener Matt Kubinski, I'm Jack Williams, thanking you once again for taking some time out of your day to join us on Open Line Wednesday. We'll be back at it again tomorrow talking the new evangelization with Father Larry Richards. Until we get together then, God bless.